Last summer, I had the opportunity to take a group of folks to Bulgaria. And since 2010, this church has identified Bulgaria as a group of folks, a country that is underreached with the gospel of Christ. About less than 3% of the population there identify as part of an evangelical Christian community. And so since 2010, we've had the privilege and opportunity to take a number of teams to Bulgaria. And last year, when we went, we had the dates set, but when we went to go purchase the airfare, we had to extend the date by a couple of days to accommodate the group to be able to go out on the same time and come back at the same time. And so Pastor Tateo's recommends, hey, let's take a quick trip over to Greece because Bulgaria is right next to Greece. And we thought, okay, yeah, that would be wonderful. And so we went to Philippi and Thessalonica. And these are some of the pictures there of Thessalonica, the church, and the other ones are Philippi. The little pool area right there is where it's believed that Lydia, if you're familiar with when Paul went to Philippi the first time, met Lydia at a place of prayer, and then they baptized her and her family. And then the other looks like a little hole in a rock. That they at the place there, they said that that's where Paul was imprisoned when he was there in Philippi. And then the other is just an amphitheater, just showing that it was a Roman colony that was a significant colony in the Roman Empire at that time. And so this caused me to think about, you know, when Paul did his missionary travels, and it's interesting, like when you read the account of when he went to Philippi and when you read the account when he went to Thessalonica, the amount of time that he was in each of these places was relatively a short period of time. In Philippi, he was probably there a couple of weeks. In Thessalonica, it was just a few days. But here's an interesting thing I came to me as I read the account of Paul and these missionary travels and then his letters to these churches. He uses this word of being, have a deep affection for these people that made up the church. You see, in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul writes this, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own very lives, because you have become very dear to us. And in Philippians 1:8, he says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And so this morning and in this week, and as I prepared to bring a message to you, I wondered, what, Lord, are you asking me to share? And because of this precipice I'm on to pursue church planting and leaving my church family that's been a part of our family for 23 years, I realized I too also have a deep affection for you. I'm excited about what the Lord has in store, and so I thought the Lord would want me to share something from one of the epistles of Paul. And in particular, I settled on Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And the reason that I'm sharing from that is perhaps one of my most favorite passages of all the epistles of Paul, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. But secondly, chose this because it kind of associates me with this idea of affection, deep affection for you as our church, my church, and I believe going forward that I will always maintain and have this fondness for all of you. I will miss being with you every day, or every Sunday, I should say, but it won't diminish the fact that I'm united with you in spirit and mind, because we all have the same mission. The mission is to exalt Christ wherever we are. So as I endeavor to follow the Lord, the call that the Lord has placed on my life and to exalt Christ within the community of Elkton, I decided let's focus on Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open it up with me. I'm going to go ahead and read that passage right now. This is the word of the Lord. It says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen indeed. Let me pray for us. Our gracious God, we come to you this morning with a grateful heart, desiring to lift up and worship your Son Jesus. For God, you have sent him as our Redeemer. He is the ultimate expression of love. And he emptied himself, found himself in the appearance of man, and offered himself as that sacrifice in order to be our Redeemer. And so, Father, the right response is to worship him, to bow before him, to confess Jesus as our Lord. So, Father, we invite you, which is silly to say, it's not invite you. God, we submit ourselves to you, for you are our Lord and you are our King. In your name we pray. Amen. So there are two levels that we can understand this passage. First of all, we cannot help but see the powerful doctrinal truth, the significance of how Jesus can be 100% God and 100% man all at the same time. And this passage also tells us of his obedience to the will of the Father and how he died on the cross, but it also tells us of his ultimate exaltation as to how every knee will bow and how every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But secondly, we see that Paul is writing to instruct them on how they should live. And this short section of his letter is not just about the theology surrounding Jesus, but it's a passage about from a letter to a church giving them Jesus as their example. It tells them that by following his example, they can successfully live the Christian life. It sets forth Jesus, who was and is God, as the supreme example. It is he who we're to follow. It is his actions that we're to emulate. And so starting in verse 5, it says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Just prior to this, in verses 1 through 4, Paul says some things like this, like if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from my love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So if we're to comply with this admonition from the Apostle Paul, we must possess the same mind or attitude that of Christ. Verses 5 through 11 shows us how this is done by describing what a servant is through the example of Jesus. And this is to be consistent with our new nature in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And you cannot allow Christ to live through you and not be a servant. Only through servanthood can you be obedient to God's call on your life. Before we can understand what verses 6 through 11 have to say, we have to read the instruction given to us in verse 5. And verse 5 is what sets the tone for the rest of this short passage. It tells us what to do, what Jesus did, to think the way that he thought, to have the same attitude towards servanthood that he had. In verses 6 through 11, spell out in descriptive terms not only what the attitude was, but how he lived it out in his life. You see, nobody really knows your attitude. Attitude remains relatively unknown until we exercise it through our actions. We are, what you are is what you will do. Jesus says this in Mark 10:45. I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is exemplifying that he came as a servant. And Paul says, and basically in verses 1 through 4, is the same idea that we're to be servants, just as Jesus was. And so I think in the rest of this passage, I think there are five things that we can say about servants. Five things that we must understand and exercise in our lives if we want to become servants like Jesus. The first is this: being a servant means giving up my rights for others. If we look at verse 6, Christ always has been and always will be God. The language here says that Christ was of the very same nature as God, that he was in fact God in the flesh. And this is a foundational truth of the church. If you recall when Peter testified, when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And though he had the appearance as a human, he continued to display attributes and attitudes of God. You may have heard this term before, but it's called the hypostatic union. And a definition from the Moody Handbook of Theology says that the hypostatic union is a theological expression that refers to the dual nature of Christ. God the Son took to himself a human nature, and he remains forever true God and true man. Two natures in one person, forever. And the two natures remain distinct without any intermingling, and they nevertheless compose one person, Christ the God-man. You see, Jesus lived 100% as a human and 100% as God. And as a human, he fought the same temptations that you and I face. And he faced some of the struggles that you and I face because he was in the flesh just like you and I. Yet because of his divine nature, he was able to overcome them and to live out his divine nature in the flesh. And what Paul is saying here is that when we have Jesus living in us, he gives us the power and the ability to overcome fleshly desires. He gives us the ability to overcome temptations to live like the rest of the world, that temptation to live like the rest of the world, and to overcome the desire to live for self rather than living for others. God's power, Jesus in us, enables us to live like Jesus. Amen. And Paul made it very clear that Jesus was and Jesus is God. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a very good teacher or a great teacher. He's not just a healer. He was and is God incarnate. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and took up his residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's extremely important that we understand what Paul is saying, that Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. Jesus is God. Now notice the next thing that he says. He says this, that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus did not hold on to his rights as God. He was not looking out for himself, but instead was looking out for others. He surrendered his rights for you and for me. He gave up his privileges in order to become as a man and suffer a death that we deserved. And Jesus considered his deity as an opportunity for service and obedience. Instead of using all that he had been given to his own advantage, he used it for others. He used it for those who had nothing. He used it for us. His focus was not on being served, but on serving others, not exalting himself, but emptying himself in obedience. And so the contrast is clear between the value system of the world and the value system of Jesus. In our world, whoever has the most money, whoever has the most power, whoever has the most prestige, we perceive them to be the worthy of the most, be the most influential and most important. But in the economy of Jesus, it's completely the opposite. He who is highest is he who does not live for himself, but for others. And he who would be greatest among you is your servant. And so if you and I are going to be servants, if we're going to have the same attitude as Christ, if we're going to have to give up our own rights in deference to others. And this is what Jesus did. And if we follow him, this is what we must also do. Servanthood means giving up my rights for others. The second thing about being a servant means becoming less so others can become more. When we look at verse 7, this phrase, emptied himself, literally poured out himself out, made himself nothing. He emptied himself of all significance. And so how did he do that? By taking on the form of a slave, of a servant. He willingly left the splendor of heaven to the smell of a stable. He left the company of angels to be in the company of men. He who was omnipresent everywhere at all times took upon himself the limitations of humanity. Why did he do it? He did it to be obedient, and he did it because of love, because of his love for you and his love for me. And this is the heart of what it means to follow Christ. It means to lose our life to save it. It means to be emptied of self in order to be filled with him and his passion for others. You see, our fallen nature is not interested in being emptied. We want to be filled. We're more interested in becoming something or someone rather than becoming nothing and no one. And yet, if we're going to be like Jesus, we must become servants, allowing others to become more at our expense. Third thing about servanthood means being obedient, whatever the cost. If you look at verse 8, that phrase, he humbled himself. It's really impossible for us to grasp the depth of this statement, the intensity of what God is telling us here. The one who made all men, the one who knows the hearts of all people, the one who has authority over all things, humbled himself and allowed himself to be executed by men. And not just any kind of execution, an execution by the way of the cross. The early church didn't view the cross as we view it. They didn't go around wearing a cross around their necks and their necklaces or having it in their earrings. If you imagine today, if somebody were to wear around their neck, on their necklace, a golden electric chair with some diamond studs in there, you would look at them and you'd be like, man, you are nuts. It's crazy. I believe they viewed the cross like we would maybe, you know, in the old Westerns, they had the gallows, right? You know, just how detestable that was. It was not just simply a form of execution. It was the lowest form of execution. Thank you. It was reserved for the lowest class of people who had no standing or who had no right. And the fact that Jesus, God incarnate, should die on a cross was a scandal. But Jesus was obedient. He knew this was the way, even the way of a death on a cross. So it's on the cross that the true nature of God is revealed. God is love. He came to give himself to us, to die for us, to die at our hands, because that's what it took to redeem us, to buy us back from the condemnation that we brought on ourselves through our sin. And you need to know that there is nothing that he, Jesus, or God will ever ask of us that will cost us as much as it cost him to go to the cross. We can never give up as much as he gave up. We can never humble ourselves as much as he humbled himself. We must, however, be willing to do whatever he asks, whenever he asks, wherever he asks. And I'm afraid many of us have already kind of predetermined the things that God will want us to do. You know, we'll only serve in a certain place, in a certain way, in a certain time in our lives. And we're convinced that God would never ask us to do anything outside that box. And in reality, we have simply decided that we're not going to listen to him when he asks us to go outside of that box. You may call that selective obedience, which is really not obedience at all. So servanthood means being obedient, whatever the cost. Fourth thing I would say is servanthood will be rewarded when you look at the verses there in 9 through 11. Because Jesus was obedient, because he humbled himself, because he was willing to pay that price, he was exalted. The Father has given him the name at which every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. Try me. Nobody will do that, right? Say Steve Moore, they'd be like, right. But when the name of Jesus is proclaimed, everybody's going to say, Lord, you are Lord. Whether they like it or not, it's going to happen. But the principle here is this. I think God rewards humble, obedient service. A couple of verses from the scriptures, Matthew 23:11 says, the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Not all of God's rewards will be in this lifetime. Some are going to be for the life to come. Another passage I don't have up there, but it's in Luke 14:11-14. I'll just read it for you. Jesus says this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He also said to the one who had invited him, when you give a lunch or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back and they will have repaid you. On the contrary, when you hold a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So the principle is that servanthood will be rewarded. And the fifth and final point is being a servant is more about being than it is about doing. There's no life in Christ that is not at the same time by the power of the Holy Spirit being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And if there's any religion out there that puts self above others, is cannot be Christianity. It's not the religion that Jesus is wanting us to practice, to love him and to practice what he has taught us. And if Christ, being God, humbled himself to become a servant for others, then how can we as his followers in any way exalt ourselves? If he died for others, how can we fail to live for others? I'm afraid for many of us, we look, maybe unintentionally, but we look for that one big experience where we can demonstrate our faithfulness to God. That we can demonstrate our servanthood by giving ourselves in some heroic fashion. But in reality, that's not usually how it happens. It really happens in the small, everyday, really uneventful occurrences of our daily lives. This attitude, this mindset of serving others instead of being served, of giving rather than getting, of obeying rather than dominating, is lived out in our interpersonal interactions that we encounter with people every day. For instance, how we treat the checkout person at the grocery store. Or how we talk to the person that's collecting our trash or garbage. It is most often not seen in how we treat those that are, quote, socially above us, but more in how we treat those who, quote, are socially beneath us. And so today I would say this. Are you here to serve? Are you here to be served? Is your attitude like the world's or is it like Christ? I say to you, the example's been set. And the call is clear. And all that remains today is your response, my response. Our decision, what is our commitment? And I leave you with this question. Will you be like Jesus today or not? Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you humbled. Maybe sometimes I would even say personally embarrassed that I have not lived as a servant as you have set the example. And so, Father, I pray that you would become greater in our lives and that we would become less so that we can allow your divine power, that we would allow you to be exalted in our minds, in our attitudes, and subsequently our actions. In our everyday interactions with people that we have around us, that we would serve others as you have served us, and that we would follow your son Jesus, who said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and ultimately to give his life as a ransom for many. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that on our behalf. Lord Jesus, become greater in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.